Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 22. This morning we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to ask the following question. Why is it that some people don't believe? And what we'll learn is that there's a difference between the excuses that people give and the true reason why they don't believe. So let's read Acts chapter 4. Verses 1 through 22. Listen carefully to God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this passage. We pray that you would help us to understand what's happening. Why are these people responding the way that they are? Help us to learn from it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I like about this passage is that it comes right after one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible. And that makes this dialogue even more significant. I want you to remember last week, to remember we conducted our investigation because we wanted to see whether or not this miracle was real. And so we looked at the person who was healed, we looked at the nature of the miracle, we looked at the witnesses, and after looking at all of this, we concluded that we had really good reasons to believe that this was a real miracle. So when you see the stubbornness of these religious leaders, it forces us to recognize that there's a deeper root behind unbelief. And so here's what we want to do. First, we want to look at the reaction of the reprobate. Secondly, we want to identify the real issue. And thirdly, we'll consider the many proofs of divine intervention. And so let's go through those. Let's begin by taking a look at the reaction of the reprobate. But before we read this passage, I just want to explain what I mean when I say reprobate. You see, being a reprobate is the opposite of being God's elect. if you're God's elect, it means that you have been destined for salvation. But if you're a reprobate, it means that you've been destined for destruction. But here's the problem. See, we can't use that language about someone unless we know for sure that they will never repent, that they will never turn to Jesus. And obviously the problem is that we don't know for sure. We can't tell the future. We can't tell their hearts. And so someone could be an unbeliever for a long time. And then after a long time, they could finally turn to Jesus and reveal that in the end, they were really God's elect. And so the advantage that we have when we read the Bible is that so often the Bible reveals the true condition of people's hearts. And that's what's happening in this passage. And I want to point out two things that reveal this. First of all, it says that the religious leaders rejected Jesus. It's really important. And also the apostles, when they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, they don't even call the religious leaders to repentance. Instead, what do? Well, they pronounce judgment on them. Now remember, it's the Holy Spirit that's making them pronounce judgment. And so because of these things, we know that these religious leaders are reprobate. They are destined for destruction. I want you to look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, I want you to consider what we see here. I want you to notice the contrast between the response of the people and the response of the religious leaders. You see, on the one hand, the people, they believe. They believe the message of the apostles. They're amazed at this great miracle that has just happened. But on the other hand, the religious leaders, it says that they are greatly annoyed. Doesn't that shock you? I mean, why is there such a contrast between their reactions? You see, it's because they're receiving the message with different hearts. Even though they're hearing the same testimony, even though everyone knows that a great miracle has just happened, and even the religious leaders, they cannot deny that this has happened. And every single person, they hear that Jesus is the one who accomplishes miracle, and everyone hears that Jesus will raise them from the dead if they believe in Him. I want you to picture this in your mind. Imagine you lived in those days and you were going up to the temple that day. And so you were bringing your sacrifice. So you hand over your lamb to the priest and at first everything is normal. Your priest, he takes the lamb, he's about to sacrifice it, but then out of nowhere you see a crowd that's starting to form. And it draws your attention. You look over in the courts and you see this guy. He's jumping up and down, he's praising God, and you look at him and you say, "Wait a minute, I know this guy. That's the cripple. It's the cripple who always sits at the gate, at the beautiful gate of the temple." And then people are so amazed. And then you see the priest, you look at his reaction, he gets so angry. He just drops your sacrifice, he calls the guards, and he goes down to these people, to the apostles and the cripple, and he orders them to grab these guys and to drag them to prison. Now let me ask you this question. If you saw that, what would go through your mind? You see, it would be obvious to you that there's something wrong. And you might wonder, well, what's wrong? Aren't they happy that this great miracle has just happened? Aren't they happy that people are praising God, turning to God? I mean, why do they hate the name of Jesus so much? But you would know their reaction just isn't right. There's no joy in what has just happened, what God has just done. They're not happy because they hate the name of Jesus. You see, their hearts are so hard that even this great miracle that has just happened won't change their minds about Jesus. Nothing is going to change that because they already have so much hatred for Him. You see, that's the real issue. I want you to look at verses 5 through 12. It says, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Whew, that's powerful. Now, did you notice the question that they're asking the apostles? Isn't that strange? They say, by what name or by what power have you done this? Isn't that the reason why they arrested them to begin with? So why are they asking this question? They know what happened. They know a miracle has just happened. They can't deny that. And they know what they've been proclaiming. And so what's going on here? Why are they asking this question? You see, I want you to understand what's going on. They don't care. They don't care a miracle has just happened. They're concerned about what they've been preaching about. They can't tolerate that they're proclaiming the gospel. And they know. I mean, when the apostles hear that question, they know where the priests stand. They know that they hate Jesus. And the priests already know the answer. And the reason they're asking this question is not because they're looking for information. It's not because they're interested. It's not because they care. It's not because they want to know the truth. It's because they want to accuse them. They want them to condemn themselves by their own words. And the apostles know, if we dare to speak the name of Jesus, we will be in big trouble. We are standing before trial with these men who hate Jesus. The very men who have killed Jesus are there in front of us. We are standing before our judges, and they want us to speak the words that will justify our condemnation. It's a scary position to be in. I want you to understand, it wasn't easy for the apostles to stand before trial like this. Let me share a story with you. The story I'm about to share happened in North Korea in the 1950s. Now, as you know, when the communists came into power, they started to persecute Christians. And Christians really had three options. You could either hide, you could flee, or you could be killed. And this one pastor, his name was Pastor Kim, he and his congregation decided to hide. So what they did is that they actually dug tunnels underground, and they lived underground for some time. But eventually, the authorities found them. When they found them, they grabbed everyone, they separated the children from their parents, and one of the communist officers, he ordered the children to be hanged. And he told the parents to deny Jesus, or else their children would be hanged. Now let's pause and ask this question. Can you imagine how tempting it was for them to deny Christ in front of the authorities? Because of fear? I mean, fear can just take over. And I want you to understand, you see, that's the kind of temptation that the apostles were facing. You see, the story doesn't end there. You see, they refused to deny Jesus. And so the communists, they actually hanged their children right in front of them. And then they brought a steamroller. They told the Christians to lie down on the ground in front of the steamroller. And they gave them one last chance. They said, deny Jesus or you will die. But instead of denying Jesus, you know what they did? With their last breath, they sang a hymn. Let me quote from the hymn that they sung. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Thee alone I seek, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry. My heart shall raise more love, O Christ, to thee. You see, that is powerful. I want you to think about the contrast between this horrible act that these communists are about to do, a horrible act of torture, hatred, heinous murder of these innocent people. And yet these Christians, instead of replying with hatred or fear, instead they sang a song of love. More love to thee, O Christ. And as they were killed, that's the last thing that they said. I want you to understand, you see, it was hard. But to their credit, they did not deny Jesus. And you can praise God for that. I want you to understand, in the same way, the apostles, they had to face the authorities. And they knew, if we acknowledge Jesus before these men, we could get killed. If we say something about Jesus that provokes them, they could decide to kill us. So maybe we should just be careful. You know, I mean, it's a great temptation to just say enough so that you won't be condemned. Let me ask you this question. What would you have done? If you had to stand before the authorities, if you had to stand before trial and you knew that if you dared to speak the name of Jesus, if you dared to acknowledge him, they're going to kill you, what would you have done? It's really amazing when you look at the response. You see, instead of toning down the message, Peter, he gets bold. And not only does he proclaim Christ, but he also rebukes them for rejecting Jesus. He says, "You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead." Peter says, "You rejected Jesus, but God has made him the cornerstone." And to make things worse, Peter clarifies how serious their offense really is. He says, "Because there is salvation in no other name under heaven." I want you to understand, in spite of the danger, he is bold. And he is bold because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. He wants him to proclaim the gospel. You see, if you ever stand before trial and you wonder, what should I do? I want you to remember, the Holy Spirit wants you to proclaim the gospel. Let him have his way. Let him use your lips to proclaim Jesus in front of your accusers. I want you to understand the message. It wasn't popular back then, just as it's not popular now. You see, if you claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation today, you will be branded as hateful, as bigoted. And let me tell you this, Christians who dare to speak up right now, they are being persecuted. And even now, they are being brought before trial. But we need to stand firm, and we need to bear witness for Jesus. Let me give you one example. In 2017, a Christian by the name of Russell Vaught was nominated for the position of Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. Now, he was nominated, which is a great honor. However, he was attacked. And he was attacked specifically because of statements that he had made about Jesus being the only way to God. And he was bombarded with questions and accusations before the Senate of the United States of America. And what I want to do is that I want to show you a clip of what happened.
During the confirmation hearing for Russell Vaught, he is the nominee for Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. Of course, Trump is the person who nominated him. Bernie Sanders came across an issue that he felt passionately enough about to question him on. And it had to do with previous statements that he had made in regard to Muslims. Now, Sanders took issue with a piece Vaught wrote in January of 2016 about a fight at Wheaton College. The Christian school had fired a political science professor for a Facebook post intended to express solidarity with Muslims. Vaught disagreed with Hawkins' post and defended the school in an article for the conservative website The Resurgent. So what exactly did he write in that piece that caught Bernie Sanders' attention and made him question this nominee? Well, he had written, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. So he made this statement, and Bernie Sanders felt that it was questionable and discriminatory. And so what you're about to see is the exchange that they had during this Senate hearing. Take a look for yourselves, and we will discuss after.
Their letter states, and I quote, "We write to express our deep concerns about the nomination of Russell Vogt to the position of Deputy Director of the White House Office of Management and Budget. Mr. Vogt has denigrated American Muslims and the Muslim faith. His writings demonstrate a clear hostility to religious pluralism and freedom that disqualify him for any appointment, including that of Deputy Director of the OMB." So, for the record. In the piece that I referred to that you wrote for a publication called Resurgent, you wrote, Muslim, quote, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." End of quote. Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic?
Absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. That post, as I stated in the questionnaire to this committee, was to defend my alma mater, Wheaton College, a Christian school that has a statement of faith that includes the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. And
again, I apologize. I do. Forgive me. We just don't have a lot of time. Do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?
Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece.
Well, what does that say?
The statement of faith of Wheaton.
I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. I really don't know. Probably a couple of million. Are you suggesting that all of those people stand condemned? What about Jews? They stand condemned too.
Senator, I'm a Christian.
I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not just like.
All right, let's stop it here. Wow. The amount of hatred is incredible here. The hatred is not coming from Russell Vogt. The hatred is coming from Bernie Sanders. I want you to think about this. What's happening here? You see, they are so upset. Bernie Sanders and others are angry because this guy dared to say that people who don't believe in Jesus are condemned. And I love his answer. He says, I'm a Christian. He keeps saying, I'm a Christian. It's like, you know, I'm not going to deny my Lord. This is what I believe. Now, let me ask you this question. What do his beliefs about Jesus have to do with this position? We're talking about the Office of Management and Budget. Nothing. So here's the question. Why are they attacking him? It's because he dared to say that Jesus is the only way. And the world cannot tolerate that message. And you may want to know that, you know, when the Senate had to vote, zero of the Democrat senators voted in favor of him. They all voted against him because of that statement. That shows you the hatred against Jesus is incredible. But like I said, the world cannot tolerate this message. And unbelievers will seek to destroy you if you dare to say that. It's because in their hearts, they hate the true God. And they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the real issue is. You see, that's why these religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, they don't care about the miracle. They just can't tolerate the message of Jesus. And no amount of evidence will change their minds. They're bent on hatred, and they're bent on murderous intentions because of that hatred. That brings us to our last point, the many proofs of divine intervention. I want you to look at verses 13 through 22. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, isn't that incredible? I want you to notice what's happening here. You see, one thing that's really amazing about this passage is how many proofs they have that God is behind this. If you look on the screen, you find a list of the things that should have convinced them. And let me just go through them and then I'll explain what that means. So the first one is that the apostles were able to make a good defense, even though they were uneducated. The second one is that the man who had been healed was standing right in front of them. Not only that, but he had been a cripple for over 40 years, ever since his birth. The fourth thing is that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were all testifying to this miracle. And lastly, the people of Jerusalem, they were so excited, they were praising God for what had happened. Now, let me ask you this question. Why are those things so significant? Well, first of all, I want you to remember the context. You see, in those days, children didn't have to go to school. In fact, most people were illiterate, especially fishermen like Peter and John. They were fishermen, which means that they had no education whatsoever. I want you to understand, there's no way that a fisherman could defend himself against the accusations of the high priest. They didn't know the system. And so when Peter quotes the Old Testament and he shows how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, they don't know what to say. All they know is that he spent some time with Jesus. They recognize that, but they're still so amazed. Now, let me give you this illustration. In the 1960s, a man by the name of Bruce Olson discovered a primitive tribe in the Amazon jungles. It was called the Motelones. That's the name of the tribe. And what happened is that he became a part of that tribe. He learned their language and he lived with them for several years. And then one day, the Colombian government decided that they would take over their land. Now, I want you to understand, the Motelones, they had rights, but they had no ability to defend their rights. You know why? Because they were completely uneducated. They didn't know the legal system. They didn't know how to defend their rights. You see, the only way that they could defend their rights is through Bruce Olson, because he was educated. He knew the system. He knew, and that's why he became their advocate, and he helped them to keep their land. I want you to understand this, because these people had no way. Otherwise, if it wasn't for Bruce Olson, they never could have defended themselves. And in a very similar way, Peter, this poor fisherman, a nobody, someone who's uneducated, he doesn't know anything about the law, the legal system. Under normal circumstances, he could never have made a defense. He never would have known what to say against the accusations of the priests. But the Bible tells us that Peter was able to make a defense, and he was able to proclaim the truth with such boldness because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember? That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. If you look on the screen, you'll see Mark 13, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what's happening here. You see, the Holy Spirit used the most uneducated man to make the most powerful defense of the gospel. It is so amazing. And so right there, that's a sign that God is behind this. But it's not just that these guys have some kind of supernatural wisdom. It's also that the man who they claim was healed by Jesus is standing right in front of them. And this guy is over 40 years old. I mean, this is amazing. He's been begging at the same place for over 40 years. They know who he is. Everyone knows who he is. There's no doubt about who he is and about the disability that he was born with. Oh, this is amazing. And on top of that, the whole city is rejoicing because of the great miracle that has just happened. I mean, there's no shortage of witnesses. Everyone is praising God. There's no way that you can deny what has just happened. They should have known. I mean, these were so many proofs that God is behind this. And you would think that someone would say, okay, time out, time out. Maybe God is trying to tell us something. You know, if they were honest, that's what they would have said. But instead, how did they respond? Instead, they warn the apostles, they say, don't you speak to anyone else in the name of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Their stubbornness is so incredible. They have all of these proofs in front of them, and still they don't believe. But it's so important for you to understand this. You see, it's not because they don't have enough evidence. Rather, it's because their hearts are evil. Plain and simple. Now, they won't recognize that this is the real reason. They're going to make all kinds of excuses, but you have to know that's what's really happening in their hearts. And it's the same for any unbeliever. You see, the reason they don't believe is not because they don't have enough evidence, it's because their hearts are evil. But they're going to make all kinds of excuses. And if you ask unbelievers why they don't believe in God, you're going to hear all kinds of excuses. Sometimes they're going to say, well, there's just not enough evidence. Sometimes they're going to say, well, the Bible goes against science. Or they're going to say, well, I don't think it's fair to send people to hell like that. Or they're going to say, well, I don't understand how a good God could allow so much evil in this world. And they're going to make one excuse after another, but I want you to understand, you see, these are only symptoms of the real problem. They think that's the reason, but that's not the real reason. You see, the problem is deeper. And the problem is in their heart. And that's why the evidence will never be enough. And you look at the religious leaders, I mean, you would think that logically the evidence should convince them, but it's never going to be enough for them. Because their hearts are bent on evil. They are bent on rejecting the truth about Jesus. And what's amazing is that the elect and the reprobate, they respond in completely different ways to the same evidence and the same message. They are presented with the same thing, and yet one of them receives it, repents, and the other one is so hardened against God and refuses to repent. Now, as I conclude, I want you to examine your heart. And I want you to ask yourself this question. How do I respond to Jesus? Is my heart hardened against the truth? Or is my heart willing to receive the truth? Don't be deceived by all kinds of excuses. The truth is that you have all the proofs that you need. And the question is this: how will you respond to the message? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for giving us so many reasons to believe in Jesus. The message is clear. The evidence is there. And now I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts to respond the right way to your Son, to the gospel. Give us faith. Open our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.